You're doing okay. Let us pray. Dear Father, we plead for your presence within our hearts to work out this sanctification, to give us the wisdom, to give us the strength, to give us the joy as we look into your word. Father, this is your time. Really, every day, all day is your time. And you have set this one apart for us, Lord, to hear you. And so we pray that you open our hearts and our ears, and so that we will be changed. And this to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many people here didn't like math in school? I am so sorry, because we have a little bit of algebra today.
Have a great day.
Now, question. Ten. Simple algebra. 10 minus 5. No, sorry, that's too easy.
Plus y minus x.
10 divided by 5 is what? 2. So if 10 divided by 5 equals 2, then 5 times 2 gives me 10, right? That's a principle that we see in every equation that is that simple. So we expect that to always happen, that 2 times 5 equals 10, and therefore, between the 2 and the 5, whichever I take to divide the 10 will give me the other. Simple algebra equation. 2 times 5 equals 10. But I take one of them, divide 10 by it, gives me its friend. Now you tell me, what is 5 times 0? Time 5 times 0 equals 0. Let's apply this simple logic. What is 0 divided by 5? 0. It gives me the other one. What is 0 divided by 0? I have 5 on the other side. 5 times 0 equals 0. But if I take 0 and I put under the 0 here, what do I have left? So 0 divided by 0 is not 5. Now, see, the division by zero is impossible. We say impossible because we can't figure it out. Division by zero doesn't mean no division. You know, like you say, 1 plus 0 means to 1, I add nothing, right? But something divided by zero doesn't mean I divide that something by nothing. It's actually divided by 1. If you divide something by 1, it gives you that same thing, which means you're not dividing at all. 1,000 divided by 1 is 1,000. 500 divided by 1 is 500. But divided by 0, we have no clue. Now, we have record of people trying to figure out what it means to divide by 0 as far as the 7th century. They wrote books about dividing by zero. That's how complicated it is. One of the savants back then actually wrote something quite insightful. I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, if you divide a number by zero, that number divided by zero that's going to give you either zero or that number divided by zero. And then he says, if you divide zero by a number, that's going to give you zero or zero divided by that number. I guess he was trying to really make it very smart, and it really came out very absurd and meaning absolutely nothing. Basically, attempting to do something that is above you, the impossible, will lead to absurdity. And to this day, if you try to do that, if you actually try to accept a division by zero, it leads to absurdity, like zero divided by zero equals five. No, your calculator will just say error. Can't divide by zero. Well, try. Well, I can't divide by zero. Now, it is so dangerous that in 97, is it a frigate? No, it's actually a, how do you call those boats that have, where plane lands and take off? Yes, and carrier, sea carrier, huge plane. At the time, 27 computers on board, and they wanted to make it technologically advanced, trying to do all of the various operations within the boat. I call it a boat just because of what it becomes after. Electronic. But then the computer tried to divide something by zero and shuts down the whole boat. So it became a boat. And they had to tow it back to New York from open seas. So the division by zero has quite dramatic consequences if you don't simply accept that we can't do it. So whenever you see something divided by zero, you say, it's not possible. Our lives sometimes look like divisions by zero. We've been looking at Amos, and I'm going to tie it up later on. And we have seen in Amos two attributes of God that seem for some as contradictions, and others, they have simply seen God as ambivalent. And the two attributes that have not ceased to draw ink were justice and the mercy of God. In Colossians 3:5, we clearly see here of the justice of God, where God calls people to leave earthly considerations, sinful considerations, to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. And he says it is because of these kind of things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The justice of God stands against sin. It is it's not a something we can argue or change. It's not going to be modified in any way. God sets himself against sin. And that will not change just because you are a believer. If sin is sin, God doesn't like it, he opposes it, and he deals with it. He will. Romans 9. The mercy of God is very, very obvious. He says in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destructions? These ones, he says, have been prepared for destructions, and he has been bearing with them just to demonstrate how he will deal with these. And he says next, and he did this, demonstrating his wrath on the vessels that are prepared for destruction. He did this so that he will make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. That means the vessels of mercy are in the same predicament as the vessels of wrath. They are just as sinful. They deserve exactly the same thing. But he said, I punish those in such a way that you will see my mercy taking place here. Those two things are clearly seen in scriptures. Amos is very characteristic of God's balance of justice and mercy. So the question that we must ask ourselves, rather than trying to separate his justice from his mercy, the question we must ask ourselves is, how do we, or what triggers the change in God's countenance from justice to mercy, and from mercy to justice? When he deals with us, what makes the change at one point that God either shows mercy or shows justice, or shows to apply justice? Now, someone may say, well, I know that God's justice applies to unbelievers and his mercy applies to believers. And I believe that's certainly true. But both of these are also present in believers' lives. And the same formula applies within the believer's life when it comes to God's justice and mercy, and the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, one having the justice and the other one having the mercy. That the formula is the same, or the principle behind it is the same. Unfortunately, believers tend to seek to emphasize one at the expense of the other. Emphasize one at the expense of the other. Either God is all love and I'm glad he can't see my sins, or God is about to fry me the moment I sleep up again. We go one way or the other. So in a sense, we are actually speaking of a God of our own making, of our own fabrication. And it's just like a division by zero. It leads to spiritual absurdity. Think about it. If God was about to fry you on your next sleep up, you wouldn't celebrate your first anniversary. So if you are here, that's definitely not the reason. That's not what God is up to. He's not waiting for your next one. Your next one was like a million ones ago. And it's the same. You cannot say God can't see my sin. He's so loved, he can't see my sin. If he couldn't see your sin, God, Christ wouldn't come to die for it. He saw it. He needs to deal with it. So both are true. And Amos chapter 7 to 9 precisely present to us the God in these lights. Now in the first six chapters, God made a point to show or to present his name as the very reason he's appealing to Israel. For my name's sake came a few times in the book. And we have seen that in Romans 1:5, he has done all of these things to bring about obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, because he has received a name, Christ, that is more excellent than all of the others, more excellent than the angels and than any other creature. So in the first six chapters, we have seen, we have moved from the justice of God. We have seen his sovereignty, and even in his sovereignty, he was emphasizing his justice, how he is really affecting almost everything. You remember, he moved even into the calamities that are happening in the cities. He says, listen, I will bring about these calamities in your life. Nothing that will happen in this city happens apart from the Lord. If the Lord has spoken, who can prophesy? Who cannot but prophesy? God's sovereignty is at the service of his justice. And in chapter 4, chapter 5, we see a God that is pleading to these stubborn people. Many times you hear this word, hear my word. And he tells them about what they have done, and he tells them, you have not returned to me. I've done this to you, you have not returned to me. 5 times he has repeated that to them. In chapter 5, he kept pleading with them to seek him so that they may live. At this point, the children of Israel are guilty and they are not moving from where they are. They continue to enjoy life as they want to enjoy it. And so in chapter 7, we enter a new aspect, a new strategy of God to bring his people back to him again. Chapter 7 starts with 4 visions. And in these 4 visions, I really would like us to see what is the key difference between the first 2 and the last 2. Because that's where we see the difference in God's countenance. Because that's what they do. In the first one, God tells them in verses 1 to 3, he says, I'm going to bring a destruction in the land. And it will be in the form of locust swarming beings, and they will eat up everything. Now you'll see in verse 2, at the end, second part of verse 2, then Amos pleads with the Lord, Lord God, please pardon, have mercy, forgive. How can Jacob stand this kind of destruction? He is too small. We are tiny and you're too big. You're using a grenade to take care of a mosquito, Lord. We will not survive this. And God says, or Scripture says, the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, says the Lord. In verses 4 to 6, God gives him another vision of fire coming on the city. Fire coming down to the people and consume the land. And again, Amos plead, please, Lord, hold your hand, stay your hand, because Jacob will not survive this. He's too fragile, he's too weak, he's too small for a calamity of this magnitude. And the Lord says, these two will not be. He changes his mind. And then he moves Amos to a third vision. And he sees in the vision a wall, a vertical wall, and the Lord holding a plumb line to show his rectitude, to show his justice, to show that he is immovable. He cannot be corrupted. Now, and these people who are corrupted will receive the due penalty of their sins. And I am about to put this plumb line in the midst of these people so that they see their crookedness. They see they will not be aligned with that plumb line. You put next to the wall, it is straight, but you put next to my people, they are crooked. And he says, I will spare them no longer. I will destroy all the places of Isaac, the sanctuaries of Israel, the house of Jeroboam, which was the king at the time. So you can see at this point, because it is not a prophecy that is written by that time, Amos is simply speaking these prophecies, and he's in Bethel. And so we have here a pause in the visions. verse 10 tells us Amaziah, a priest in Bethel, finds issues with this. Okay, you keep prophesying against Israel, and now you bring the name of the king. I'm going to tell the king, you are a troublemaker. And he tells the king, please get this guy to go back to Judah. We are tired of his prophesying. The way Amaziah reports it to the king, he says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of your own house. And he tells Amos, go back where you come from. Go and prophesy in Judah. Amos tells him, listen, I'm no prophet. I was a herdsman. The Lord called me to prophesy. If I go back, I'm going to go back doing what I was doing before. But as it is, God called me here, and Jeroboam will die. Just want you to know. Just repeats it. So the vision ends with the record of Amos simply repeating and supporting the prophecy that the Lord gave him for Israel. And it ends there. The fourth vision is what of a, one of a basket of summer fruits. And in here, he tells them, a basket of summer fruit, the end has come to my people. I will spare them no longer. We have come at the end of their pleasures, of their fruitfulness, of everything they produce. They are at the end of it. And the Lord says, just like in the third vision, I will spare them no longer. So in the last two, you have God making his stand on his justice. In the first two, God says, okay, that will not happen, what I said. And the question inevitably is, what is the difference? Now, in the fourth one, God continues after this vision. He says, hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land. And he starts describing how the people decide to live by their own means and to take care of themselves and their riches and their passions rather than God. And so you have a distinctive hardness in the last two, whereas in the first two you have a pleading for mercy. In the last two you have people who emphasize their own goodness, who emphasize their riches, their resources, and in the first two you have people who acknowledge their inability and who acknowledge that they have nothing. We are small. And you are too powerful. And here we have in the last two people who simply go by their wealth, what they can do. They take advantage of the poor and they totally disregard the God who says, I can bring destruction to this land. But remember, they continue to worship him. But they worship a God of their own making. No, our God is a good God. He sees not our sins. He gave us a lot of things to enjoy, and so we can enjoy them. See, God makes a significant difference in how he relates to his people when repentance is in their hearts. Both in both cases, or in the four visions, the people are sinful still. In the four visions, the people are weak still. In the four visions, the people have no ability to redeem themselves. But in two of them, there is a humility, and in the other two, a total disregard of the God who both gives and takes away. What these don't understand in the last two visions is that repentance is a privilege. It's not a chore. It's not something that somehow makes us work hard. No, it's something that gets you out of hard work. And so we see here that God's dual strategy in these verses are twofold: to both lead you to Him, to His mercy, or scare you from His wrath. He has those two. And He will continue to use them. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God does so much for you to repent. But you got to understand, He does that so that you repent. Not that you take it for granted. Romans 2, there are some who judge others. They know God, obviously. They know the oracles of God. They claim to be God's people. And they say, "Well, you sin, you this and you that." I mean, of course, they sin too. I don't think they see it or look at it. But you don't see humility on their side, on their hearts. You don't see them give themselves to God and say, "Lord, I am not able. I fail constantly. Will you help me?" No, they erect themselves as, you know, the leaders of the people and pointing out sins of others. And He tells them, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice those things, and yet you do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God?" He's speaking to those who say, "I am of God." And He says, "Do you presume?" You hear that word? "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience?" All these things are true of God. Kindness, forbearance, and patience. He says God is those things, but do you presume on those things? Do you take them for granted? Do you think because He's those things, you can simply live the way you want or start living for yourself? He says no. All of these things, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repent. If God is love, the last thing you will do is to walk with your chest out there. If He is kind, if He is loving, if He is merciful, it must just bring you to your knees. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner." That's the result of one who knows the God of mercy. That's the difference in His countenance of justice and mercy in our lives as believers on a daily basis. Sometimes you feel the judgment of God, or the justice of God, we should say. His discipline, and maybe it is so. Rather than asking yourself or telling yourself, "I didn't do anything," rather you should say, "Lord, have mercy. I know there is really nothing I could do without you. Help me, lead me on the way everlasting." God tells us the worst that could happen when that doesn't take place, when repentance doesn't take place, when we can consider his justice and we consider his mercy and it doesn't move us at all. He says something would harden in our hearts. And you can see Amos is actually describing the people of Israel. They hear God's telling them, you shouldn't do this, don't go there, I'm going to bring calamity, I'm going to bring fire, I'm going to bring locusts, they're going to destroy everything in the land, and in increment amount of destructions, and still they don't turn. Why? Because they are resting on something else. They are believing in other gods, or they are making up a god of their own minds, from their own minds. There is a point, a dangerous point of no return. In verse 11, he says, behold, days are coming, and now he's telling them the worst punishment of all, as though we have not really seen it all. I mean, previously it was already bad enough that they had the kind of destructions that go even into their homes. The locusts don't just eat everything in the land and the animals, but it goes into their homes and eat the food. They have no more food. The water is probably spoiled. What do they have left? The worst is coming. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. I thought that's all he's been doing so far, just famine after famine. The land is dry completely. There's nothing left to eat. But I said, no, this one is different. It's not going to be a famine for bread or thirst for water, but a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. So this famine is not for unbelievers. It's for you and for me. Because to say that the famine is for unbelievers is to say in the first place that they did have the word of the Lord somehow, and now it's dry. No, they don't have it. They refuse it. It's everywhere, they just don't take it. It's for us. Say, be careful. Can you imagine if Psalm 62:2 is true of you? He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. God alone, Christ alone, is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. He's my foundation, is what I stand on, is what makes me stable and strong. He is. His word is. You remember in Matthew 7, the picture of the house that is built on rocks and the house built on sand. What is the difference? One is built on the word of God, on Christ himself, and it stays strong. One is built on the sand. Soon as the wind comes and the water comes, the house is destroyed. Can you imagine? God is my foundation. If God's word is my foundation and I decide not to listen to that word, what happens to it? It comes out. Your foundation, your fortress, your rock, that's what is removed, and you shall be shaken. And Matthew 7 says, great will be your fall. The worst that could happen is that we are so hardened by sin that we don't see anymore. Just like Israel in Romans 11. Israel failed to obtain what they were seeking. Why did they fail? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. He gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this day. He let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And that was Israel. Can we actually be in the same place? Is it possible that as believers or as professing Christians, we find ourselves in the same predicaments. In Ephesians 4, he tells us, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." The futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. And then he starts explaining in the next verses what is it that moved them to hardness. He says, they have become callous, having given themselves. So there is a constant, long exposure to sensuality, having been greedy to practice every impurity, every form of it. And he says, but you haven't learned Christ that way. Assuming that you've learned of him and you were taught in him as the truth is in Christ. He says, put off your old self. And this is what the old self is looks like. It speaks of corruption and deception. Now keep in mind, corruption, deception means that it is not easy to detect. If it was easy to detect, it probably would have been simply clearly wrong. I mean, I know most of the time we know when something's wrong, but many times it is subtle because we have made it right in our minds. That's why it's deception. It's not somebody else deceiving you, it's you deceiving yourself. It's you counting right wrong and wrong right in your own mind. And that is done by following the desires. What do I want to see? Israel in Amos, God tells them, listen, I am the Lord your God. This is me who does all of these things. And then the priest goes and reports, he's conspiring against you. I mean, Amos said, the Lord said. Amaziah reports, he is having a plan, an agenda. He made up his own mind that he will not accept God as he reveals himself to them. It speaks of falsehood. Verse 27, it speaks of opportunity. You know what opportunity sounds like? Opportunity for the devil? It sounds like there is a constant presence trying to make its way in your life, and all you need to do is open a little door. It seems to be a force that waits for you to give it credits, to give it force. Give no opportunity to the devil. He will take it. That's why. He is faithful enough that he will take it. The things that can lead us there, corrupting talk. I mean, these are things that we do, you know, without even thinking twice. Yes, in and of themselves, they will not present the condemning factor. But it says those are the things upon which sin works, entice, and leads you to more and more hardness. And you get to the kind of hardness where you don't even hear anymore the word of God. Your rock, your salvation, your fortress. You basically couldn't care less whatever makes you the most secure, by taking it for granted. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. And he gives us an antithesis for all of those. He says, rather think like Christ. Think in a way that that honors Christ, that moves you away from it. So therefore we need to consider both the kindness and severity of God. We need to consider both God's mercy, gentleness, and God's wrath, and say, listen, you don't want to go that far. He uses both for a purpose. Some people have that appeal to to a kind God, one who even regards them. And that's, this is beautiful. Why would God, who could do just about anything, well, he can do absolutely everything that he set to do, whatever he says goes, why would he care about tiny things like us? Like, why on earth? I mean, this is like the division by zero. We still can't understand it. We just accept that. It's impossible to understand. We are just too worthless. I like the idea. How much did it cost God to make us? Dirt. Dirt. And he cost him blood to redeem us. I know I wouldn't redeem paper with blood, with gold. Why not just make new dirt? It would be cheaper. It would be, you know, easier. Just erase everything. Oh. We were watching Infinity War. Marvel or Avenger. And Thanos, who became God, decided to wipe not the entire, but half the planet. Because for him, that was the balance. Now, see, with superpowers, men are just that simple in their minds. And Thanos thought exactly the way I thought. You know what? You want to make things right? Just wipe. Just remove the wicked. Just wipe them out. And he did exactly that. Just by the thought, they just disappeared. And sometimes I say, well, God could have done that. He could have done that. But see, God is not Thanos. God is not Thanos. God gave his son. He said, this is my answer to this predicament. I will redeem them. It takes life for a life. I will give life. Listen to our God here. In chapter 9, you hear this this language. Look at verse 1, for example, part B of verse 1. He says, I will not have a fugitive who will flee when I attack their capitals. Not one will escape. The destruction will be total. It will be complete. At the end of verse 3, I will command the serpent and it will bite them. Even those who go hide in the, you know, in the caves, who find a way to avoid this calamity, I will send a serpent, a snake, right where they are. Where Saddam Hussein was, I will send a snake right there and bite him. There will be no place they will be safe. End of verse 4, I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. This is going to be a big problem for people who just say, oh, my God is just, God is all good, all goodness, all love. But here he says, listen, my heart towards them will be for evil, for their destruction, nothing for their good. He's talking about his people here. In verse 7, he addresses them as what they are to him, the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel. You're not the sons of Ethiopia. You're the sons of Israel. And because of that, he sees verse 8, the end of it. Though he says he will destroy the kingdom from the face of the earth, he says, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. What a God is this? He first just said, I will destroy every single one of them. There's not one who will escape. And he says, nevertheless, I will not destroy all of them. Something. Come on, Lord. This is division by zero. Either you will destroy all of them, or you won't destroy all of them. And here, you have in verse 10, that answer. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. the sinners are not just those who sin. It's those who have chosen sin as the lifestyle, those who will not humble themselves unto God, those who will not plead for the mercy, those who will not repent of their sinfulness. Amos finishes. He started with God's justice in the first chapter, justice to all, to both Israel and Judah, but also to all of their enemies and all of the surrounding nations. He started citing everything they have done and what he will do to them. And then he ends the book with God's mercy. He says, in that day, verse 11, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. There will be a day, though this is going on in your life, Israel, I will restore you once again. Verse 13, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the trader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and that we know that has happened. So this to us is a prophecy already fulfilled, both in history and in redemptive history. He says, they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruits. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the God we serve. It is the God who secures us in two ways. The first one is to strike fear in your heart, that you would never go to the place where his wrath is poured. Never look at Bible passages that warn you as a believer and say, well, that's not for me. It is for you. Well, it makes me scared, and then puts guilt in my heart. That's the point of it. He wants you to be guilty and say, I repent. If he didn't, he wouldn't tell you any of those things. He shows you his kindness so that you know you have the confidence that the moment you come to God, he will forgive you. The moment you come to God, he will forgive you. Use both. Be comfortable with both. God is not either or. It's a perfect mix of both. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have secured your people. We thank you that you are our rock, our salvation, that you are our fortress. We thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom, in the economy of your work, Lord, you give us all the tools we need. You give us all the wisdom we need. You give us the spirit to appeal to your mercy, to appeal to your justice that we have, that we face even in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can come humbly and confidently, knowing that you secure our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that our humility is because of our sin, because of our transgressions, and we thank you that our confidence is because of your kindness, because of your grace. Father, we simply have no words and pray that you would help us be consistent in coming to you in humility and repentance, and receive fully and abundantly the blessing of your grace, of your mercy. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord, who died for us. Amen.